Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Remember that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. We're in the third section of the gospel, chapters 5 through 25, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And in chapters 5 through 25, there are five main messages. And we're in the first one, chapters 5 through 7, which is theologically entitled the Sermon on the Mount, because it's the Lord's message as he sat on the mountain with his disciples. And remember, this is to his disciples. Even though there was a general crowd there, it is specifically to his disciples. The theme of chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the theme is the correct understanding of the things of God. The correct understanding. These are things that Jesus presented to correct what people thought their understanding of the truth of God was. And he's correcting that. He's basically telling them, you have a misunderstanding. Especially if you listened to the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish teachers. And so we have in chapters 1 through 12, the correct understanding of the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude means to be pronounced blessed. The correct understanding of being blessed is to experience all the fullness of Christ living within you. And the only way to do that, Jesus said, is to realize and remember who you are and the poverty of your spiritual condition, and your life will take off from there. The Lord will give you a hunger and a thirst. The Lord will open up your understanding to receive the things of the Lord, all based on understanding the poverty of our spiritual condition. But then he says, in chapters 13 through 16, that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. You who are experiencing the fullness of Christ in your life, you are the salt. That is, you are the preservative. You're the purification process. Christ through us preserves and purifies. We are the light of the world because Jesus Christ said he is the light of the world, and him living in us, his light will shine spiritually and enlighten others. Verses 17 through 20, the correct understanding of the law. Its purpose is to convict people of sin. The more you try to live the law, the Ten Commandments, and the law of God, the more you try to live it, the more you realize you have broken them. That's the whole purpose of the law. The law is God's holy standard of his holiness, and when he holds up the law, his holy law, and we violate it or break it, it shows us that we have fallen short. That's what sin means. Hamartia in the Greek text means to fall short of the glory of God. In other words, for a person to not be a sinner, they would have to be as holy as God is. But if we have fallen short of God's glory and his holiness, it shows us that we have sinned. The only reason for it is because we're sinners. And so Jesus said, I did not come to cancel the law. I came to fulfill it. Whatever the law's requirements for your sin, Jesus said, I came to fulfill those requirements. But I didn't come to cancel the law. The law still has its function to convict people of their sins and make the whole world stop before God in that conviction. In verses 21 through 48 now, we have a section theologically called the antithesis. The antithesis. What that means is six messages of contrast. Six messages of contrast, where Jesus shares what they have been taught, and then he corrects them and says, but I say to you, and he presents the correct understanding of the issue. There are six of them, all pertaining to the law. Basically, what he's saying is that you have been taught incorrectly. And Jesus is making himself be an authority. Last week, we saw verses 21 through 26, the correct understanding of murder. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, if you really want to understand that, it's not just about the physical act of killing someone. The law was meant to be applied to our hearts. He says, do you have anger towards people? Just because you're able to control that anger and not physically kill them doesn't mean you have not committed murder in the sight of God. Because you see, the commandments of God were to be applied to our heart, not just the physical social realm. It's not just external, but applied to the heart. It's the sinful heart that produces the anger that causes the murder. And so Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder already in the sight of God. And you say, well, if that's the case, then when I get angry, I might as well go ahead and kill him, since in the sight of God, I've killed him anyway. Well, in that case, you will be in prison, not free in society. We are those not in prison for murder, because by the grace of God, we're able to control that anger, but we are still guilty of murder in the eyes of God. And today, we start a section, the second of these six contrasts, about adultery. And today, we're going to study two of the 3 points about the text of adultery. Jesus said in verse 27, and verse 27 has to do with the discussion about the command itself. Verse 27, you heard that it was said to the ancient ones, that is the scribes of old, you shall not commit adultery. So that's the command. He's quoting the seventh command in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. The seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. The word adultery means a sexual encounter when one or both people are married. One or both are married. A sexual encounter in which one or both of the people are married, not to each other, but to somebody else. It's called adultery. Now, just to show you the seriousness of adultery and the violation according to the law in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, and a man who commits adultery with a wife of a man, who commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, the adulterer and adulteress shall die the death. That's death repeated twice in the Hebrew. They will be executed to death for their adultery. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. When a man is found lying with a woman, the wife of a husband, then they shall both of the two shall die. The man lying with a woman and the woman, and you shall have purged out the evil from Israel. Both of them die. Put to death. That is the sentence for adultery under the law. So we go back to our text. Jesus says, you heard that it was said to the scribes of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, the contrast. Remember, these are teachings of contrast. Jesus says, but I myself, and notice the emphasis of the personal pronoun myself. I myself, just me, my authority. But I myself am saying to you. So what he's saying is that his own authority is over that teaching and authority of the rabbis. That's why the Jewish leaders had such a problem with Jesus, is that Jesus said, I have the proper interpretation and understanding of the scriptures. I wrote them. And the Jewish leaders had a problem with that. So what he was contrasting was, he was showing them that they had an inadequate understanding of what adultery was. Just by the law itself, the command and its penalties, they understood that it was strictly physical. Those who committed the physical act were to be put to death. But Jesus, and he's not challenging that. He's not saying that they were wrong. He's saying, but you have misunderstood. You don't have adequate understanding about really what the truth of that command says. So Jesus says, but I myself am saying to you that everyone looking at a woman with the intent to place his desire upon her already committed adultery with her in his heart. Boy, I gave you a literal translation of the Greek text, and it just brings out every point so clear. Let's break it down. Everyone looking at a woman with the intent to place his desire upon her. Notice the word looking. In English, it's an ing word. It represents a participle in Greek. Someone who is continually staring at a woman. Not just noticing. If you're obviously not so naive to not notice people when you're out in the out in shopping or out on the streets. You can even go to the grocery stores and see women in bikinis sometimes coming in off the beach. You can't help but notice. Everyone who is staring at or continuously looking at a woman. Secondly, with the intent to place his desire upon her, showing the purpose for the gaze, the purpose for the stare. He's talking about the contemplation of the mind, of the imaginations of the mind. I remember many, many years ago when Billy Graham used to write a question, give answers to Bible questions in the newspaper. And someone asked him about how do you know when you've been under the influence of lust and have committed adultery in your heart, when you look upon a woman with lust? And Billy Graham just gave a summary of what this is saying. Well, if you look once and notice her, it's no big deal. But when you have to look back twice, you're in trouble. It's that second look. It's that gaze. It's that looking. It's that staring. Contemplating with the imagination of the mind. To place your desire upon her. Jesus said, you have already committed adultery. It's not the physical act. You have already committed adultery with her. But notice the place in your heart. That's the central message of Jesus in all of these teachings, is that God's word isn't just for the external physical acts of man. That's religion. The laws of God and the word of God is for the heart. And Jesus is saying, you heard about the physical act and what the physical punishment is for it, but I say to you that God's law was meant to go much deeper than that. You see, what Jesus is saying is that everybody is guilty of murder because everybody has gotten angry with his brother. Everybody has committed adultery because everybody has experienced lust in their heart for someone or something. That the heart is continually angry. The heart is continually lustful. And we all stand guilty before God. So that's the central message in the heart. Again, as we've emphasized to you in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, but the things that go out of the mouth are coming out from the heart, and these are what defile a person. For from out of the heart is coming out evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These come out of the heart. It's the source. But see, you and I, we exercise control over the human realm. We have thoughts and we have desires. And we stay out of trouble because we don't allow that to be acted out. But in the eyes of God, God says, that's good. You will not suffer the social penalty for acting out the sin that's in your heart. But the sin is still in your heart. Your heart condition is still sin. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, the writer of the Proverbs is giving counsel, saying, when you go to dinner with a rich man or with a ruler, don't desire his riches and his wealth. Don't get caught up in his presentation of trying to impress you. Because as a person thinks in his soul, so is he. So if he says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. What he says and what he's doing, he's trying to impress you, but in his heart, that's who he really is. We've all either been a salesman or come across a salesman. Salesmen can be very convincing and very persuasive. I'm even aware more and more as you come into stores or you go into businesses and you go to leave and the cashier says, have a nice day. Really? I mean, that's the thing to say, right? But in their heart, do they really mean it? No. Some people do. We've known of people in the past that just love to work with the public. They just love to work with people. They just want to see people well. and they wish them well, and they mean it from their heart. But most of the time, what we get from people is the external expression, what is right for the moment, or what has been adapted for the moment. But in their heart, they're thinking something different. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, this is where King Saul was replaced and the prophet Samuel was told to go to Jesse's house, that one of his sons would be crowned king. And so he starts out, he goes into Jesse's house and Jesse lines up his seven sons who were in the home at the moment. David, the youngest, was out watching the sheep. And the other sons were in his home. And he started with the oldest son, Eliab. The biggest, handsomest, strongest of the group. And the prophet Samuel comes to him and says, this guy's got to be him. Look at him. Handsome, strong, type A personality. He's got it all. He's got to be the next king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look to his appearance and not to the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Because man does not see what God sees. Because man looks to the eyes, the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks to the heart. God was looking for a person who had a heart for him, wasn't concerned about his appearance, whether he was the biggest and the strongest and the handsomest. It gives some of us relief when God makes his choice. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, he brings out the true nature of sin and its cause. He says, let no one being tempted say, I am being tempted from God. God is not being tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to do evil. But each one is being tempted by his own lust. His own lust. Being drawn out and being enticed by them. Then afterwards, after having conceived, and see, this whole process is like there's lust, and then there's conception for that lust, and then there's an end result of sin. After having conceived, lust gives birth to sin, and sin, having been completed, is bringing out death. It's not God, it's our own lust. God doesn't tempt us. Our own lust, the desires of our heart, tempt us. And as we follow them out, it conceives and gives birth to sin as the process continues. And then once sin is born from out of the process, it brings forth destruction and death. It's a process. We've studied that murder comes from anger. Adultery comes from lust. That's always there. And that God looks on the heart. The man's heart is angry and man's heart is always lustful. Lust does not cause the sinful condition of the heart. The sinful condition of the heart causes lust. My heart isn't sinful because of my sin. I sin because my heart is sinful. All the time. Continuously. So Jesus is teaching us that God evaluates us. That is our guilt or our innocence, not just by the physical acts that we do, but by the condition of the heart. There are consequences for following after lust and it conceiving to sin and sin bringing death. It'll bring death to relationships. It'll bring death and destroy one's own life. But just because I might be under control doesn't mean that God does not evaluate me as being guilty of sin. I don't suffer the consequences of social penalties by allowing it to progress. But when God evaluates me, he says, here's my law of holiness. Well, I haven't killed anybody. And I haven't committed adultery, so I'm like a religious person that only goes by external physical acts. I'm good. And Jesus is coming along and saying, you don't understand. The law isn't there for you to live by, for you to be justified and find your salvation by keeping it, because you need to understand the complete purpose of the law. The law isn't just for your social actions. The law is for your heart. And you'll never be able to get away from that. You can feel good about yourself by religious practices. But God wants us to be convicted of our sinful condition, not so that he can judge us and condemn us, but that he can show us our need for Christ. Because of my sinful condition, I can't trust my own heart. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, literally wounded by sin. Who can know it? Who can trust their own heart? You can't. How I think and how I feel and what I want, I can't trust because I'm governed by sin in the heart. You see, and that's why the first hour we talked about receiving Christ and being saved. Why is it, literally, that the Spirit of Christ must come inside of me in my spirit? Why can't I just do some kind of a religious act, and by that religious act, I can find salvation? Christ must come inside of me. Why? Because I am a sinner, and I'm governed by sin in my heart. I need a force, a thing, a spirit that's stronger than me to live inside of me to govern and control me because I'm a sinner. That's why he has to come live inside. That's why he guides and leads and ministers and transforms and changes a person's life from inside, not outside. It's not religious. Now, you and I, if you have received Christ, you can say, well, I got saved. I got saved from the source of sin, but I'm still a sinner. You and I meet together like this on Sunday mornings because church is not a religious activity. Church is a spiritual hospital. You see, I am still damaged by the effects of sin in my life before I received Christ. I still have those experiences written on the cortex of my brain. And God promises, little by little, as I sit under the hearing of his word and the ministry of his spirit, that he transforms the renewing of my mind. He heals and rewrites the cortex of the brain, literally. That's why you can religiously pursue the Bible and the teachings of the Bible, but it won't change you. It will not transform your mind. You transform your thinking. It won't heal those old experiences that are in the cortex of the brain that you remember every once in a while that affect your life. It takes the ministry of God's Spirit through His Word to heal and bring renewal to the mind. And it's a continuous process once you're saved. The great physician comes to reside within, and from within, the great physician is continually healing and changing as we meet together around the Word. His design purpose. Remember the first hour. Your approach to the house of God should be to hear. Period. Because that's how we hear from the great physician, and that's how His Spirit heals and touches our lives to heal us and make us that new creation that He began when He came to live within. So there's a continuous reminder of who we are. I always have a heart condition of sin. Always. As long as I'm in this earthly life. To remind me of who I am. And not to trust in my own ways. To rely on Christ and His way. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for sending Jesus, who came to tell us the truth as to the meaning of Your Word. As we continue to study together, may the truth truly set us free to understand the truth of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.